1 Peter 1:17-21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Heavenly Father, we come before you today because you are the one to whom all glory is due, and that you gave glory to Christ. And there are blessings beyond what we can speak, that glory means something for us. That glory means that there were incorruptible things that were made manifest for our benefit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to receive your word today. In Jesus' name.
So as we consider or continue to consider Peter's argument, Peter's basic argument is that it's all about God and not about ourselves. All things are for his glory. He saves us for his glory. He elects us. He chooses us. And that he does it so that we glorify him. That's why we have a duty to be holy, so that he receives glory. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be a separate people, a people who are set apart from the world. In the Old Testament through today, the Israelites and the Jews, they were set apart because of the way they ate, what the things that they couldn't eat, the restrictions. But that's not how the Church of Jesus Christ is set apart. The Church of Jesus Christ is not set apart by these somewhat arbitrary rules about food. We're set apart by righteousness. We're set apart from the world because we walk and we live in a different way. Israel was a type. It was a picture. And in that picture, they ate differently. They ate these things like that chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof, you know, which is a picture of the person who meditates on the word and the person who goes and does it. But we're no longer the type, we're the antitype, we're the people that are actually changed. We are actually made holy. That's why God commands us, be holy, for I am holy. Be an actual separate people. And that's what was promised of Christ. Not just that he would have a people that were given to him, but a people would be made righteous for him. That was the beginning of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 18:19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And we know from Romans that the children of Abraham are not those who have the blood of Abraham. They're the ones that have the faith of Abraham. And those that have the faith of Abraham, they do righteousness. They do justice. This is what was promised to Christ. This is what the covenant was, is that he would receive a people that walk in righteousness. That was a promise of the prophets after Judah was judged. In Isaiah 25:26, it says what will happen. Then I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Take away your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's the church. We are the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Not the city that's been declared righteous, but the city that's been made righteous. It was the promise of the coming of Christ in Isaiah 26:9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That is the mark of the people of God. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 32, 14 through 17. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's the promise of what the Holy Spirit will do when it comes. It will make a righteous people. It's the promise of salvation in Isaiah 45, verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Salvation and righteousness spring up together. You cannot be saved apart from righteousness. They are joined together. They are the mark of the people of God. It was the promise of the church in Isaiah 33, 5 through 6. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. This is what He promises for the church, that He will fill it with justice and righteousness. So why does the modern church think that righteousness can be separated from salvation? Righteousness, walking in righteousness, cannot be separated from salvation. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of Christ. It's the promise of the church. It's the promise to Abraham. But when we hear verses like that He will bring every deed into judgment, the modern church goes, no, He won't. He won't look at me. He'll look at Christ. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible, it's easy to go off on that one side and say, He'll just look at Christ, so it doesn't matter what we do. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But we can go off the other way and say, He'll look at our works because of how great we are. The Bible doesn't say that either. Because all our works are filthy rags. We're not saved by works. There's no works that can be pleasing to God without faith. Our purpose is for people to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And if you don't believe He exists, then it's not possible. It's not possible for that work to be good, because it's not possible that it's about glorifying God. Because it's always about glorifying yourself. But in this passage, Peter warns us not to fall into the other error, not to fall in the error where it says, it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to look at Jesus Christ, because that's not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is He will judge your works. To say we're not judged by our works is not what God says. Romans 2, 5 through 11 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Notice it says the same thing here. There's no partiality with God. It's how Christ can say in Matthew 25 that he will judge based on works. Matthew 25, 40 through 43. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Christ will judge you according to your works. But you're not saved by works. You're saved for works. When Christ saves you, salvation does spring up together with righteousness. He doesn't save you and leave you where you are. He saves you and he changes you. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be begotten by the Father. Your nature's changed. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He prepares good works for us to walk in, and then he judges those works. You can't separate your works from faith. Because God doesn't. You can't separate salvation from righteousness because it's a promise of what God does when he gives the Holy Spirit. God promised that the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, would produce a people that aren't separated because of what they eat. They're separated because of what they do. The power of Jesus Christ is not just to save. The power of Jesus Christ is to make a righteous people. And then he looks at that righteousness that is God's work in you, and he judges you according to that righteousness so that he can judge without partiality. This is important for us to understand. Obviously, this has always been important for us to understand, or for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand. Because Peter is saying, sojourn, the time of your sojourning here, have fear. Fear of the day of judgment. God sent his Son to produce a people that could be judged according to their works. Think about what an earthly father does. An earthly father trains his son to behave in certain ways. Right? That's why Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And consider that compared to the Heavenly Father. You think that you have been adopted into the family of God, and God isn't going to train you? He is not going to force you. If a father, an earthly father, can do this, how much more can the Heavenly Father do this? He produces good works. It is his work in us. He judges us for our works because he's the one, if we're truly saved, he's the one who works in us. He's the one who chastises us. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who gives us his Spirit. So that we walk in righteousness. We're created to do good works. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." That's why he can judge us, because he is the one who does the works in us. It's easy when there's a significant heresy in the church to respond to that heresy by overreacting. There was a very specific heresy in the church during the time of the Reformation, and that heresy was that you're saved by works. That's the Roman Catholic teaching to this day. You're saved by the works you do, or you're saved by the works that your parents do by having you baptized. And it's easy to overreact to that and go, it doesn't matter what our works are. But Peter's correcting that. you are going to be judged according to your works. In responding to the heresy of works-based righteousness, so many in the church have rejected Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is what's required, but it is what God works in His people. Peter warns us to be, that God said, be holy because He is holy. We need to make sure that we understand that our faith is to be able to be seen by our works. That's what James said. I'll show you my faith, I'll show you my works. Make sure that you recognize that saying you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is not an excuse to sin. Because the blood of Jesus Christ does more than cover our sins. It cleanses our sins. So with that, let's go to the text. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves for the time of your stay here in fear. So he starts with saying, if you call on the Father. Peter had started by addressing this letter to the elect. The elect would include people who were not yet saved, in addition to those who have been saved. But Peter also would recognize, as any author would, that's writing, that there's going to be people that read this that aren't the group he's writing to. He's writing to the elect, but there's going to be people who say, I'm the elect, I'm the chosen of God, I made the profession of faith, I've called upon the Father. And Peter's saying, just because you've called upon the Father doesn't mean you're the elect. He's talking to those who made a profession of faith. Those who say God is their Father, that their Father isn't Satan. And Peter's going to say, if you call upon the Father, if you're saying that you want God to save you, or if you're saying that God has saved you, then there has to be real response to that profession. You must see Him as the God who judges. He does it without partiality. It's not that He just goes, for this person I'm going to look on the finished work of Christ, for this person I'm going to look on His own work. That's not how God says He judges. He redeemed us. He purchased us so that we could become His slaves. And what does it mean to be a slave of God? It means to be a slave of righteousness. It means to be a slave means that you do what your master commands. You can't be a slave of Satan. You can't be a slave of sin and be a slave of God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. If you've been purchased, if you've been bought, then your behavior is different, so He can judge without partiality. He can look at He can judge with the standard of, is your life about serving me? And the unbeliever, he can look and say, no, his life is not about serving me, and cast him into hell. And he can look at the righteous and say, is his life about serving me? And he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Are you serving God? Is your desire to be a blessing to your master? Or is your desire to be a blessing to yourself? Luke 17:7-9, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Did he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. It's the nature of being a servant. It's the nature of being a slave, is you do what your master wants. Don't think that all you can do is pursue your own wants, your own desires, and not pursue what God wants you to desire, and somehow you're a slave, a servant of God. That's not what it means to be a servant. And that means that God's not your master, because God's a good master. And a good master constrains his servants to do his will. So he can judge according to each one's work. Jesus Christ came the first time, it says in John 12, 46 through 48. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The first time he came to save the world. To save the world from the consequences of the first Adam. But the next time he comes, he'll come with the sword. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. And he will judge according to each one's work. And the standard of that work is not a standard of perfection or no one could stand. It's a standard of desiring to walk in righteousness. It's a standard of desiring to glorify God. He knows we're not perfect. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And so we're not judged according to the perfection of the law. But he does judge our deeds. Every work is judged. Are you pursuing good works? Those who are judged righteous are those who have a continuance of pursuing good works. And then Peter's going to say, this is what it means. Conduct yourselves. Choose how you live. That word conduct literally means coming and goings. In your comings and goings, what choices do you make? Where you go, what you do when you're there. These things matter. Salvation is not separate from these things. Righteousness and salvation spring up together. It's a widespread heresy in the church to detach faith from works. But the Holy Spirit promises that it produces righteousness. God says, you are a new creature in Jesus Christ for good works. Or as Isaiah said, it is God's work in us. But if you have the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit has been poured out upon you, your comings and goings will be transformed. There'll be an initial transformation. You'll stop doing certain things, but then they'll be continuing. That is sanctification. As you're made more and more conformed into the image of Christ, as your Father in heaven chastises you and trains you, you will walk in greater and greater righteousness. But understand, you will be judged according to your deeds. As it says in Ezekiel 18, it's no different. The person who turns from their sin and walks in righteousness, they will be judged righteous. Is this what your life looks like? And then Peter's going to give us a really specific warning. Throughout your time of your stay here in fear. The King James translates this instead of stay, translates it as sojourn, which I think is a more literal translation, and probably is when they changed it to stay, it loses something. We're here as sojourners. We're here as a temporary thing. We are in the middle of a transitory state. This life is passing away. So how do you spend it? Do you spend it on eternal things? Do you spend it on saying, what should I do? What does God want me to do now to bless His name? And this is supposed to be throughout the time of your stay here. How you conduct yourself, whether you conduct yourself in fear, has to do with how we think about the things in this world. Are you focused on the temporary things of this world? Or do you treat this world like it's a wisp of smoke that's passing away, that's here today, gone tomorrow, that doesn't have directly eternal consequences? The eternal consequences are in how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. Do you conduct yourselves looking towards heaven, or do you conduct yourselves in the flesh, in the world today? It's really easy to say, I'll think of my sin later, I'll deal with it later. But God says, through Peter, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here. Right now, deal with your sin. Don't think I can deal with it later. You have an obligation to deal with it now. If you understand the holiness of God, if you understand that He has commanded you to righteousness, deal with your sin now. Don't put it off. You don't know when that day of judgment is going to come, but you know that you should have fear now. Fear that God will judge you temporally now. There are real effects of sin. There's real sickness. There's real poverty. There's real judgment that God pours out. But eventually He pours out eternal judgment. And even those who have called upon the Father better make sure that they're conducting, that their conduct here is based on the idea that we should fear God. One of the key things to do that is for you to look at your life, and when sickness comes, when calamity strikes, when these things go wrong, do you say, this is from the hand of God, or do you say, this is what the world does? It's flu season. This is just normal. No, it's not. It's the hand of God. It's why we should conduct ourselves in fear. We can see the judgment of God all around us. Don't think it's just around you. Understand that God is judging your deeds now. May He be judging them as a father, where He just scourges His children. But either way, be prepared for that scourging. Be prepared for that judgment, because He brings every work into judgment. And our response has to be to do it in fear. Conduct your time here in fear. So let's deal with the basics. Because you're to fear God, because He judges without partiality, understand, this fear is not a reverential fear. This fear is a terror. This fear is, God is going to judge me. God is going to pour out His wrath. He is holy and I am not, kind of fear. That's how we're supposed to conduct our time here. Not just revering Him, but being afraid of that day of judgment, being afraid that that day of judgment might come right now. Think of the kind of judgment it is. In Matthew 12, 36 through 38, it says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." He's even going to judge you for your words. This is a God to be feared. This is a God for us to have that fear present in our mind when we're choosing the words we should speak. Have Him present in our mind when we're thinking of what we're going to do. Have Him present in our mind even in our thoughts, when we think about how we have to renew our mind and take every thought captive to Christ. These things happen. They're facilitated by having fear of God. He's going to judge you for your works. So it's fear, not reverence. Another basic thing is, we're not just supposed to say our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb and act like that blood is not efficacious, that blood doesn't have a real effect. No, God says he shed the blood of the perfect sacrifice to make a righteous people. That blood does not just say that God can look at us and ignore our sin because it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. No, that blood actually cleanses us of sin. It actually changes us. It's not like the blood of bulls and goats that had no effect. The blood of Jesus Christ has real effect when you're cleansed by it. God never said that he sent Jesus Christ so that he could close his eyes and ignore our sin. That is not why he sent Christ. He sent Christ to produce a righteous people. He sent Jesus Christ to be the second Adam, to undo the effects of the work that Adam did. He sent Jesus Christ to deal with sin, not just to pretend like it didn't happen, but to actually remove it, to cleanse, to purify, to defeat all his enemies. That's what he sent Christ to do. To remove the effects of sin. And when he comes, he will come to remove the last effect, which is death. And if you are his elect, then he is going to be putting sin to death in you. You are going to be cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is going to convict you of sin. He is going to guide you to truth. These are promises of the Scripture. He is going to put righteousness in his church. He's defeating his enemies. He's defeating the idols. He's defeating the rebels. It doesn't end with the elect. The effect of his defeating his enemies goes far broader than the elect, but it does start with the elect. He starts by cleansing those who are his. He starts by causing them to walk in righteousness, them to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Conduct your time here in fear. Fear of that judgment. Fear of the temporal judgment and fear of the judgment to come. And it's really easy to go, but Peter was just saying in verse 6, greatly rejoice, and now all of a sudden he says fear, as if fear and rejoicing can't happen at the same time. Fear and rejoicing, you understand that the more you fear, the more you will rejoice. The more you see the holiness of God, the more you recognize the judgment for your own sin, the more you recognize what you deserve, the more you will rejoice that Jesus Christ broke the power of sin. When we just look and go, sin doesn't matter, we won't have much joy. Remember Jesus Christ when he talks about the woman who comes and washes his feet with her tears. He says, you know, to those who are forgiven much, they are more thankful than those who are forgiven little. The more we fear God, the more we see how much we've been forgiven, the more we will rejoice that we've been forgiven. Greatly rejoicing is not separate from fear. Greatly rejoicing is enhanced by fear. The more we think, it doesn't really matter what I do now, the less you'll rejoice in what Christ did. You know, my standard prayer for the church is that we grow in the fear of the Lord, because it's directly related to how we consider Christ. It's directly related to our testimony to the world. It's directly related to if we're preparing for the day of judgment or not. May God grow us as a church in our fear of the Lord, and may God grow us as individuals in our fear of the Lord. Because that's the basis through which we glorify God, is we see how different he is than we are. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about that. We were redeemed not with corruptible things, not with earthly things. We weren't redeemed by things that are passing away. Right? And that idea of redeemed is the picture of a slave being brought out of slavery. And we know from the Old Testament that you have to be a family member, which is why Christ had to take on flesh. But the cost that was paid indicates the seriousness of the transaction. Christ, or God, didn't purchase us with corruptible things. If he purchased us with corruptible things, things that rotted and decayed, then we could think that we were left in corruption. But he didn't purchase us with corruptible things. He didn't purchase us with things that were rotting and passing away. If we were purchased with things that were passing away, that were decaying, it would be reasonable for us to think that we should remain in decay. But he didn't. He purchased us with the incorruptible, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to be moving away from decay. We were saved to incorruption by incorruption. The incorruption hasn't finished now, but our desire should be to, when we think of what we were purchased with, when we think about what it means to be redeemed and what we were redeemed with, it should turn us to think about godly things, to think about heavenly things, and not to think about earthly things, because we weren't purchased with earthly things. Not like silver and gold, things that can seem so important to us, but they're not worth anything compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. God didn't say, "I'll make a way to the Father with gold and silver." I think Peter probably specifically puts gold and silver in here, or silver and gold in here, because it's the most common master to serve other than God. It's a common master, so that Jesus Christ, when he's talking to the Jews, goes, "You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon." And Peter says, "We weren't corrupt. We weren't redeemed by gold and silver. We weren't redeemed by these things of the world that seem so precious in the world. We're redeemed by something that's far more valuable than anything in the world." So you can't turn around and love the present world. You can't turn around and say this present world is so valuable if you understand what the precious blood of Jesus Christ is, if you understand what it means that it was incorruptible. Do you love this present world? Are you more concerned about the things in the world rather than the things of God? God's explicit what you're supposed to seek. You're supposed to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll deal with the material things of the world. And when we look and we're concerned about the material things of the world, we're considering them to have more value than the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you think God the Father looks on that? How do you think God the Father considers that? When you're focused on the material things of this world instead of the incorruptible things. And that doesn't mean that we don't work, and that doesn't mean that we don't need to provide for our families. But we do all these things because God commanded them. We do all these things out of service to God, not out of service to the world. Because we're to be servants of God, not servants of this world. But when what you're doing is chasing the things of this world, you're saying the incorruptible is worthless compared to the corruptible things, the things that are passing away. But we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct. Before we called upon the Father, the purpose of our life was aimless. There was no goal. There was nothing that had any eternal consequences that we understood. Now we understand God makes vessels for wrath. God makes vessels to show the glory of His justice. But we weren't working to glorify God with His justice. And so the purpose of our life was aimless. There was no goal. Now, you look and you go, but there's lots of unbelievers that have goals. You know, they want to get rich. They want to be famous. They even want to affect the world for the better. they want to leave it a better place than they left it. But all those goals are aimless conduct absent of God. They're aimless conduct if they're not being done for the glory of God, because all those things are going to pass away. That world that they're making better without God can't really be made better, because it's still equally in rebellion to God. They make lots of money and then they'll die and it will do nothing for them. Their fame will pass away. Maybe they'll be very famous and they'll be remembered for a few hundred years, and then it will pass away and mean nothing. All those goals are aimless because they're all about corruptible things, all about things that are passing away. But God redeemed us from that. He changed us so that the focus of our life is something different. Different than the tradition received from our fathers. And there's clear in Peter, the tradition that Peter received from his fathers was the tradition of Judaism. The traditions of men that Jesus Christ warned about, not following the traditions of man. But let's make sure we all understand there's a far broader application than that. Everybody's taught that there's important things in this world. Everybody's taught there's some goal. Every family teaches some tradition. Maybe the tradition is the worship of some idol. Maybe the tradition is accumulating wealth. Maybe the tradition is seeking after pleasure. And maybe their father was faithful toward God and they were taught the tradition of seeking after God. But even still, they'll be affected by the traditions of the world. They'll still, even as they learn things from their direct father, they'll learn things from their culture as well. You can homeschool your children. You can try to protect them from outside influences. But those influences will still affect them. It affects the parents. The traditions of the culture, the aims and the purposes of the culture, they'll see them. They'll understand them. They'll be affected by them. But Christ came to separate us from those aimless pursuits. Those things that in the end have no meaning. Those goals that the culture says are so important. Christ came to free us from that slavery. Have you been freed from the traditions of your father? How affected are you by what America says is important? If you've been separated, if you've been purchased with the incorruptible, don't turn back to the corruptible. Don't turn back to the aimless traditions, the aimless goals, the things that mean nothing. Instead, focus on righteousness. Instead, focus on the glory of God. Instead, act like a slave of God, that you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Think of what was spent to purchase you. If you are truly a Christian, this is what you were purchased with. This is what God said He had to shed in order to rescue and make a holy people. For God to consider it a small thing for you to take the name of Christ, to have nothing to show for it, to have no righteousness as a result of it, to continue to live your life as you did before. Why would He shed the precious blood of Jesus Christ for that? But He doesn't. He sheds it to make Zion overflow with righteousness. If He leaves you where you are, He's saying the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't have power, instead of it being precious. If you consider that blood precious, you need to consider the seriousness of sin. You need to ask yourself, am I taking sin seriously in my own life? If this is what God would do to His perfect, sinless Son of God, what will He do to you, sinner? What will He do to you who wants to ignore the sin in your own life? This is what God did to the Lamb of God. What will He do to you if you don't concern yourself about righteousness? If you don't conduct your time here in fear? And why shouldn't He? Because you're not considering the blood of Jesus Christ as precious. You're considering it as a worthless thing. A thing that Jesus Christ gave so that you'd get out of jail free card. As opposed to so that you'd be brought into the Beloved. As opposed to that you would be made holy so that you could approach His holy hill. If you don't take sin seriously, you do not consider the blood of Jesus Christ as precious. If you don't take sin seriously in your own life, you're not taking Christ seriously. And God will judge you for it. We can say that we consider His sacrifice, His perfection, His mercy, and that we value these things. But if it doesn't manifest itself by you turning from sin, you don't value those things. You just give lip service to those things. Our true view of the value of Jesus Christ is how we treat sin, how we consider sin, and especially in our own lives. If you consider sin to be, this is just what I do, then you consider Jesus Christ to be worthless. You consider the Lamb that was killed, that was without blemish and without spot, the perfect sacrifice that God demanded, so that His standard that He would judge our works by would not be perfection. You consider that to be meaningless. Because if sin doesn't matter, there was no reason to sacrifice His Son. There was no reason for Jesus Christ's blood to be shed. What do you think about the Lamb without blemish and without spot? Do you consider it to be precious or not? You can tell by how you treat sin in your life, how you treat sin in the lives of others. This is a measurement for how we consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sacrificed so we could become living sacrifices. Living sacrifices mean that we turn from our sin, that it's not about serving ourselves, it's about serving God. Verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He indeed was foreordained. And this word literally is foreknowledge. But God the Father knew, because He was the one that was going to do it. He was the one that was going to send His Son. God the Son knew it was ordered that way. Because He chose to create a world where His Son would have to be sacrificed to redeem that world. And He did this before the foundation of the world, before there was anything here. He said He was going to shed the precious blood of Jesus Christ so that the world could be saved from the destructiveness of sin. So not only was God willing to shed the precious blood of His Son, He created the world knowing that it was going to be required. He knew it so that He could save the Old Testament saints based on what was ordained to happen. He was going to cause these things to happen. It was going to infallibly happen. And so how much greater of an advantage do we have because it has been manifested in these last times for you? God had decided, they understood that those who were saved in the Old Testament understood that a Redeemer would come, that He would walk the earth. And Job's response was to walk in righteousness. David's response was to walk in righteousness. Abraham's response was to walk in righteousness. Everybody's response in the Old Testament, Daniel's response was to walk in righteousness. Do you think now that we can look back that we have any different duty? How much greater of a duty do we have to walk in righteousness than any of the Old Testament saints, that we're looking at shadows, we're looking at the substance? Looking back, we have a much greater understanding of the significance of sin than David did. We have a much greater understanding of what was required for us to be forgiven our sin than those Old Testament saints that were trying to look in and trying to understand these things. In previous times, they saw Christ through shadows and symbols. Now we look back at his life. We look at what it looks like to fulfill the law, to look at and to see what God said was required to be perfectly righteous and holy. We have a much greater testimony than any of them did of the seriousness with which God takes sin, that it's not just committing murder, but it's even being angry. Christ was manifested to us, and we have a greater duty to apply that incarnation to our lives. When we think about what we may consider small sins, we need to think that Jesus Christ had to shed his precious blood for that thing that we think of as not that serious. Are you ready to be judged for that? Not just the sin, but how you treated the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it had to be shed for the smallest sin. How do you deal with sin in your life? How should we be trying to uproot the sin in our lives because Christ was manifest to us? Are you trying to rid yourself of the remnants of sin? Are you trying to put to death the old man? This is the righteous response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the righteous response to what Jesus Christ came and did, how he walked through the world in sinlessness. It's to call us to walk through the world in sinlessness. It's manifest in the last time for us who believe, who through him believe in God. It's through Christ's testimony that we're made to believe in God. The Holy Spirit reveals God to us, showing how Christ was truly the God who took on flesh. And he shines throughout the whole world. That manifestation causes the gospel to go through that whole through the whole world. It's that manifestation that caused the church to explode. The number of people that are saved compared to this few people that were in Jerusalem, and very few of them were saved. And now, through the manifestation in these last times, the gospel's gone through the world, and he's caused many to believe in God through him. Because God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Corruption would put on incorruption. That's what God did when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he does when he raises us from the dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and he makes us alive. He changes us. He makes us living where we couldn't even understand our sins. We couldn't even understand our trespasses. He changes us. And we put off the corruption and we start to walk in holiness because of the power of God. The power of God that caused Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead, he causes us to be raised from being dead as well into being alive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's talking in past tense. He's not going, there'll be this day where all our corruption's removed. He's saying, now you'll walk in the newness of life. Raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God the Father gave God the Son glory. And probably the greatest glory that the Father gave the Son was the glory of reigning. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. He was given the nations to rule with a rod of iron, as it says in Psalm 2, 8 through 12. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessels. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God's warning the kings of the earth. He's saying, fear God. How much more do we have a responsibility to pass our time of sojourning here in fear? Fear of the judgment. This doesn't mean that we can't have peace with God. We can have peace with God, but you need to have fear of God as well. Fear that God actually judges your works. Fear that God knows your sin, the sin that you go, this doesn't matter. God is not saying this doesn't matter. God warns the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. Be concerned that your sin kindle the wrath of God. May it be the wrath of God as a father, because if it's wrath of God as a judge, he will send you to hell. And so that your faith and hope are in God. We're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that does not somehow mean that it's not because our faith is in God. That is what it looks like to have your faith in God. To pass your time of sojourning here in fear means that you have your faith and hope are in God. Because it's by His power that you turn from sin. It's by His power that you do good works. It's by His mercy that He brings us in and adopts us and trains us like children. Recognizing we'll be judged by our works does not mean that it's not by faith. It's by faith that we see who God is so that we can turn from and not be dead in our sins and trespasses. God redeemed us. He freed us from the wages of sin. And holiness is the testimony that our faith and hope is in God. It's our testimony that we have received freedom from slavery. Slavery to sin. Which is why if we truly walk in righteousness, they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Walking in holiness is the testimony that your faith and hope are in God. Not just in words, throughout the history of the world, starting with Cain, people have professed that they were following God, that they were doing things for the glory of God. They said it with their mouths when their hearts were far from Him. We can deceive ourselves. The way we undeceive ourselves is by looking at our works. That's how we see if we've been changed. We look and we see that God is turning us from our sin. The way we testify to loving God, especially to ourselves, is that we obey His commandments. We look at sin the same way that He does. We strive to be holy, for He is holy. That's what it means to glorify God. We're preparing for the day that's coming when all our works will be brought into judgment. So let me give you a few applications. The first is, who or what do you fear? When we fear something other than God, we're turning from holiness. Now, we can fear something like fear the king is what the Bible says. And we can fear that because of fear of God. So there's fears that we have that are justifiable because of what God has commanded us. But when we have fears that are not justifiable because of God's commandments, we need to recognize that when we're fearing those things, we will end up obeying those things. And we do this all the time. Fear of God causes us to walk in righteousness. Fear of other things causes us to walk in unrighteousness. We're afraid we're going to be fired if we lie, so we lie. Right? I mean, this is the picture. This is what fear does when fear is not of things that God tells us to fear. If we fear people, we'll end up sinning because we'll want to alleviate that fear. Check your heart. What do you fear? And it's really easy because the modern church frequently teaches God won't judge our work. So it's really easy to say, well, our works don't matter because I love God. So therefore, I can go fear whatever I want. But that's not what righteousness looks like. Righteousness looks like that because we fear God, we don't allow the fears of this world to cause us to sin. When we fear people, we make God small and people great. It's the same thing when we fear material things in this earth, whether it's disease or other material things. If we're afraid that we're not going to have money, we start to, instead of walking in holiness, we start to seek after those things. Where you place your fear is really key to walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, causing God to be glorified. It's easy for us to fear the wrong things. Check your fears. Make sure that you're fearing God. Otherwise, we're exalting things that are not to be exalted, and we're exalting them at the expense of God. And the way that we turn aside those other fears is to work at remembering that God's going to judge your works. God's going to judge what you do. So when you're saying, well, if I do this, I might get sick, but God commanded you to do it, the answer is, but he might kill me and send me into hell if I don't. So I'm going to do what I should do. Use the fear of God as leverage against your other fears, or your other fears will cause you to sin. And when we fear those things, rather than fearing God, we'll sin. Cultivate a fear of God so that you don't fear other things. Second application is the goal of your life changed. We all have to deal with sin. We all have things that tempt us or that used to tempt us, and there's still remnants of that temptation. But being begotten of the Father, being born again, means that there's a fundamental change. No longer is your life about aimless conduct. When you were saved, did your goals change? Did your goals change from pursuing corruptible things to pursuing incorruptible things? And it doesn't mean that anybody does this perfectly, but you do this. This is what it means to be born again. This is the effect of being redeemed by the incorruptible. He changes us to have a focus on eternal life rather than the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The aimless conduct, the things that have no eternal value. When we recognize that Jesus Christ purchased us with his blood, we recognize where our value is. And it does mean our goals change. We no longer wandering aimlessly. We now have a purpose. We have the purpose of eternal life. We have the purpose of righteousness and holiness. We have the purpose of glorifying God. You'll still have sin, but do you have a different purpose than you had before? And then the last one is, are you ready for the judging of your work? This day is going to come. The day is going to come when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Faith is about understanding that day is going to come and responding to it, not just talking about it, but responding to it, saying, so therefore, I need to turn from my sin now. For God is just and He forgives sin when we humble ourselves and repent. If you just responded to the gospel with your lips and not with your life, now's the time to respond with your life, because He will bring every work into judgment. Have you made peace with sin in your life, thinking it's not that big of a deal, thinking that it's not going to kill you? Have more fear of God than that. Have more fear of God than that. Ezekiel 18:21-22. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. God forgives the sin that we have done. When we repent and seek to do good, when we repent and desire to walk in his statutes and walk in his ways and do what's lawful and right, He'll forgive you your sin. But you have to turn to righteousness. You can't just give lip service to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You actually have to live as if you've been covered by it, cleansed by it. Are you ready for the day of judgment? Because it is coming. Let me close in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do pray that you apply this passage to our hearts the way that you should. We pray that you apply it to our understanding. Let us have a greater fear of you. Let us have a greater understanding that you are a God who judges. You judge in this life and in the world to come. Lord, we pray that as a church that you give us a greater sense of the reality of that judgment. And not just for ourselves, but in speaking to our children and speaking to our neighbors and in professing and proclaiming the gospel to those who are around us. For you are a God who is calling a righteous and holy people to yourself, but those who you don't, when you come, you will cast them into eternal damnation. Lord, let us have more fear of you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.